Building a house. The text this morning comes from a familiar passage of Scripture that virtually all of you as adults are familiar with, many of you as children familiar with as well. The wise man, you know the Sunday school song, the wise man built his house upon the rock, the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. We all, those in my generation anyway, we learned that little Sunday school song. And every time I read the text, I think of that little Sunday school song I learned as a grade schooler. So here's the story. You know it well. Luke 6, reading verses 46 through 49. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Back in 1991, Laurel and I and our family were preparing to move to the Twin Cities. I was going to be teaching at the Free Lutheran Seminary and Bible School, and so we were making the move from southern Minnesota to the Twin Cities. And as part of that move to the Twin Cities, we were going to buy our very first house. That's intimidating when you've never done that before. Well, eventually, we found a house that we could both afford and we liked. It was a house in the suburb of Golden Valley, straight west of downtown Minneapolis. And the house was affordable because it needed some significant work on the inside. Family who had been there had not taken good care of it. That's a generous way to put it. And it needed some work, but the work could be done. It wasn't impossible. And it was a good-sized house. It was in a good suburb. It was in a great neighborhood. And so we were getting ready to make an offer on the house because it was within our range. And the real estate agent suggested to us, strongly suggested, we hire an inspector to look at the house and give us a report. We didn't want to do it. And the main reason was because it cost money. And because when it came to the house, when we finally made a down payment, zero of it was out of our pocket. My parents and Laurel's parents gave us money to make a down payment. We had nothing. And so the real estate agent says, "You need to hire this inspector for $200-$300." It's like, I don't know where we're getting that. But he was insistent that we should do that. And so we hired an inspector to look at the house. And were we ever glad we did? And the bottom line was, we ended up not buying the house because when the inspector finished, the outside looked fine, the inside could be fixed, but the house wasn't built on a sound foundation. What the inspector discovered is the basement was sinking and pulling away from the entire house. You know, that was some of the best money we ever spent in our entire lives on that inspector. It prevented us from making an absolutely disastrous mistake. Most of you are familiar with the Prudential Insurance Company. You've all seen the logo. They've used it for, I don't know, how many decades. That big rock of Gibraltar. You've seen the logo. You've seen the ads sometimes. And the Prudential Insurance Company has chosen the Rock of Gibraltar as their logo because the idea they want to convey is if you buy Prudential Insurance, boy, you've got a rock-solid future. If you buy other Prudential products, boy, you're on the rock. If you remember some of the, this has been some years ago, remember those old Prudential commercials? You know, get a piece of the rock, I think was the little tagline on those commercials. And so the idea is if you buy their products, when the storms of life come, you don't have to worry. If you buy their products, you'll survive the storm because you've built on a solid financial foundation. And that logo is intended to convey that to the prospective customer. Foundations. Jesus, in this text, speaks about the importance of foundations, doesn't he? That's what this text is about. It's not a complicated story that he tells, is it? It's the story of two men, each of whom decided to build a house. These two men needed a place for their family, for their kids. They needed a place of residence. They needed a place of safety. Needed a place to raise their families. And so they both built a house, and wouldn't you know it, they both ended up building in exactly the same beautiful neighborhood, says Jesus. Oh, they chose a neighborhood, I'm sure it was conducive to family life. It was a neighborhood in which there were several advantages. There were good schools nearby, access to transportation. And plus, in this housing development was a beautiful winding stream. Who wouldn't want to build a house in that kind of locale? And so each man, Jesus says, built his house in the same housing development. And the two residents looked pretty much the same. And we can deduce that from the fact that Jesus, in our text, the only difference between the two houses is what? It's the foundation. That's it. And so you can imagine these two houses in this new housing development, the architectural style of the houses, similar. The doors and the windows and the siding from the same manufacturer. The same contractors installed the electrical and the heating and air conditioning and the plumbing. And when all was said and done, both houses looked very much the same. And so each house was finished, completed in due course, and the respective owners moved in, and all was well. For a time. But then one day, Jesus says, without warning, a terrific storm swept through the neighborhood. It wasn't just an ordinary severe thunderstorm, it was well beyond that. A severe storm swept through that neighborhood, and that little winding stream that had been out behind these houses in this wonderful housing development, all of a sudden that stream swells with this massive amount of rain and water, and it becomes a destructive, raging torrent. And it races through that new housing development. It races through that neighborhood. And when the storm was over, one house was gone and one house remained. And that's the story. That's the parable. And so the question is, what does it mean? This is the last part of Jesus' great sermon. The Sermon on the Mount ends with this sobering text. So what is this story all about? It's basically this. The two men in this story represent the outward visible church. The two men in the story represent people who would say, yes, I'm a Christian. Because you notice here in the context, verse 46, everybody says, Lord, Lord, okay, but some of you don't do what I say. You notice the two men in the story, verse 47, one of them comes to Jesus, hears his word, does them. The other, verse 49, hears the word but doesn't do anything about it. So they're both in the context of the outward visible church. This is what the parable is about. And so Jesus says, in any congregation, there are two kinds of people. And let's bring it down specifically to here. Let's not leave it general. Jesus says in this story, at Grace Lutheran Brethren Church in Botno, there are two kinds of people that would call this place home. Some are true Christians, and some are false Christians. Both have built their home in the same religious neighborhood, Grace Lutheran Brethren Church neighborhood. And so both houses look very much alike, just as in the story. Both attend the same services. When I say, let's stand to sing, everybody stands. Both listen to the same sermons to one degree or another. Both are outwardly fine people. Both settle down into this place to one degree or another. Sure, their house will last. But as Jesus makes clear, there's a fundamental difference between the two houses. You can't see it. I can't see it. But it's the foundation. It's the foundation. Back in the 12th century, the citizens of a small Italian city decided that their recently completed cathedral needed to have a magnificent new bell tower to go along with it. And so the best architects were engaged to draw up the plans, and it was a magnificent plan. It was going to outshine all the other bell towers in the area in its height, in its architectural splendor. The plans were tremendous. And so the plans were approved by the city council, funds were gathered, and construction work on this great bell tower began in August of the year 1173. In those days, building was slow. You didn't have all the equipment we have today. And everything went well for the first 5 years of construction, or at least so it seemed, until about 1178. And that's when the builders, it was envisioned to be this massive 8-level tower. And they had completed the 3rd level of this tower when they noticed, looks like it's leaning a little bit. Well, they pressed on with the work for the next 100 years. And when the 100 years were finished, the tower was done according to plan, but what they had built was what we call today the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And as the years went by, the centuries went by, this was begun to be built in the 1100s, as the years went by, that tower began to lean little more, little more, little more, until it got to the end of the 20th century and the Italian government realized if something isn't done immediately, this whole tower is going to collapse into a pile of rubble and ruin. What was the issue? It was simply that the foundation was totally inadequate for the building. The Leaning Tower of Pisa is 180 feet high, and at the base of the tower, the walls are about 13 feet thick. And believe it or not, the original foundation only went down 100 feet. I mean, only went down 10 feet. 10 feet. And not only did the foundation only go down 10 feet, but the soil was made of clay and sand and seashells. It was a shifting, unstable portion of ground. And because it wasn't built on a strong foundation, began to lean further and further and would have indeed collapsed if 20th century technology had not rescued it. So the question is, so what sort of foundation is your life built on? That's the question from this text. Because the question of whether your life will stand strong or whether it will collapse, what does Jesus say? It depends on whether or not your life is built on, well, what does Jesus say? Built on the rock. What is that rock? What is that foundation? That rock is Jesus Christ. Ephesians talks about Jesus Christ being the cornerstone of the foundation upon which a believer's life is built. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so the question is, if a house that lasts is built on Jesus Christ, what is it that marks a life that actually is built on Jesus Christ? You notice it's not profession. Jesus says that in verse 46. It's not somebody who says, oh yes, Grace is my home church. That's all you got. You got no foundation. It's not somebody who says, Lord, Lord, and uses all the right words, all the right spiritual language. If that's all you got nothing. You have no foundation. It's not even, you notice verse 49, somebody who hears. Well, I listen real carefully every Sunday when I show up. No, that isn't it. There has to be reality that backs up your words. A reality that backs up your profession. Thinking about this text, one of my favorite books of all time is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's a marvelous allegory written in the late 1600s, end of the 17th century. And it tells the story of the main character in the book is, appropriately enough, a man named Christian. And the book is the story of how he travels from his hometown, the city of destruction, to his destination, the celestial city. And he has all kinds of experiences and adventures along the way as he makes his journey. Well, as the story unfolds, one day Christian and his traveling companion named Faithful, this is an allegory, so all the names have significance. Christian and his traveling companion Faithful meet a gentleman on the road, a man by the name of Talkative. A man who seems to have spiritual interest. Faithful is kind of captivated by this man. He's knowledgeable in the theology and Bible and all these things. And so he's all excited. There could now be three of us on this narrow way to the land of promise, to the celestial city. And so Faithful is all enamored of this new acquaintance that they've met, excited about the potential of this new traveling companion to go with them on the journey. But his friend Christian warns him. And let me read the words out of Bunyan's book. Speaking of Talkative, Bunyan writes this. He talks of prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he knows but only to talk of them. I have been in his family and have observed him both at home and abroad, and I know that what I say of him is the truth. His house is as empty of religion as the white of an egg is of savor. There is there neither prayer nor sign of repentance for sin. The soul of religion is the practical part. This Talkative is not aware of. He thinks that hearing and saying will make a good Christian, and thus he deceives his own soul. Hearing is but as the sowing of the seed. Talking is not sufficient to prove that fruit is indeed in the heart and life. And let us assure ourselves that at the day of doom, men shall be judged according to their fruits. Talkative. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? You got all the right Christian language, but I don't see it in your life, says Jesus. True and saving faith is always an obedient faith. There is always fruit of repentance and faith in the life. It's not found in the words. And you notice in verse 47, if your life is truly built on the rock, notice verse 47. Jesus says your life will be marked by three things. Don't miss it in the verse. So I'm going to show you, he says at the end of the verse, what the man who built his house on the rock is like. What is he like? You notice, first of all, you come to Jesus, verse 47. Secondly, you hear his word. And thirdly, you obey what you hear. That's the person whose life is built on the rock. And by the way, those things that Jesus lays out are not one-time experiences. The grammar of the text, the Greek grammar of the text, doesn't let you do that. Jesus is talking about experiences that are continually true. So the one whose house is built on the rock is the one who continually comes to Jesus. The one whose house is built on the rock is the one who regularly hears his word. The one whose house is built on the rock is one who regularly obeys what he or she hears. And I want us this morning to think about these three elements in verse 47. A life built on the rock. Notice these three. First of all, one whose life is built on the rock keeps coming to Jesus. A true Christian is not somebody who merely had some religious experience, say, 30 years ago. Well, 30 years ago, I went forward at a meeting. I prayed the prayer. Jesus would say, that's great. Doesn't mean you're on the rock. A true Christian is one who keeps coming to Jesus, somebody who daily turns from sin in repentance, somebody who daily trusts in Jesus. That's what the Savior's talking about in this passage. It's only such people as that that are actually built on the foundation, who are building a house that will stand firm even when the storm comes. We need to hear this today. We need to also hear this because there is this widespread belief today that if there is an afterlife, who knows if there is, but if there is one, any sincere religious person who embraces whatever kind of spirituality, who am I to judge? Any sincere religious person will enter into heaven however somebody envisions heaven to be. But the Bible's very clear. There is no salvation outside of Christ. There is no other name, book of Acts, under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. No other way. Jesus himself in John's gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Bible is very clear, passage after passage. And so a life is built on the rock. If your life is built on the rock, you keep coming to Jesus day by day. Secondly, a true Christian is one who keeps on hearing the Word, who continually hears what God's Word has to say. There were those in the crowd who did not hear. And it wasn't because Jesus' voice was too faint and they were on the perimeter of the crowd. It wasn't because he didn't use a microphone. No, they didn't hear because they weren't really listening. I mean, they heard it, but they didn't hear. They listened, but they didn't listen. You understand what I'm talking about. And that's the way it is today. Dr. R. Kent Hughes, for many years pastor at the Wheaton College Church, in his wonderful little study on this passage, he wonders how many people on a Sunday morning listen to the Word the way they listen to a flight attendant explain the airline safety features. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Nowadays on some of the bigger planes, you know, you got the screen there, so the flight attendant isn't all embarrassed standing in the middle aisle and doing something that nobody cares about. But you know how that works. That poor flight attendant, and of course when you fly to Minot, being a smaller plane, they always have to stand up front and show you how you buckle your seatbelt, and you know the little thing comes down on the hose if you need oxygen. But don't worry, you won't need it, but anyway. You know, so they go through all this kind of stuff, and what happens? Virtually everybody tunes that person out. Except for one. We were on a flight once, and Laurel knew I was going to say this, where actually after the safety demonstration, the flight attendant walked to Laurel and said, thank you for being the one person on the plane who actually paid attention and listened. She didn't talk to me because I was like reading a magazine or something. But okay, so you know how that works. So being that flight attendant, that has to be like one of the worst parts of anybody's job. So you endure the same ritual of rejection every flight that you are on. People sit quietly enough in their seats, just like they do on a Sunday morning. They sit in their assigned seats, just like all of you sit in your assigned seats. I mean, sometimes you fake me out and you sit in a different row, but most of the time, you know, you sit in your assigned airline seat. And so you're here on a Sunday, and you listen in a sense, but you really pay no attention to what's being said. And sometimes I wonder on a Sunday morning, are you really listening? I mean, you're all polite, nice, and kind, and that's great, but are you really listening? Sometimes I look around, and it seems like some of you have gotten up for the 5 a.m. flight out of Minot. I mean, it's like, I don't know, you're here, but that's just sometimes I wonder. So are you listening? Are you engaged with what the Spirit is saying through the Word? Paul says this, 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4, Paul talks about what things will be like in the last days, what listeners will be like. And here's what he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Paul's words are coming increasingly true in our day. We live in a postmodern world where there is no truth. You know, to give a rational explanation, that's not where we are as a culture. And even in evangelical churches, how many people only respond to subjective, feeling-oriented, entertaining messages? If it's not that, I'm going to find someplace else to go. How many people in an evangelical church have difficulty focusing on something for an extended period of time? Difficulty following a reasoned argument from Scripture? Jesus talks about hearing my words. Let me give you some practical advice on how to be a good listener on a Sunday morning. Just a couple of things. When you come to church on a Sunday, before you ever come, if you want to be a good listener, pray. Before you ever come on a Sunday, pray. Pray for yourself. Yeah, pray for everybody else who's going to come, of course. But pray for yourself. Lord, give to me an open heart today in your house. May I truly hear your word. Speak to me through your Holy Spirit. Lord, may what I hear go into my heart, take root, and may it bear good fruit in the days to come. Lord, that's my prayer. What would all of our listening be like if each of us honestly prayed that prayer before we ever showed up? And so pray for yourself. Also pray for the one speaking. Usually it's me. Sometimes it's Pastor Dave. Sometimes it's somebody else. But pray for the power of God's Spirit. Pray that that person would be, as he works on the message for the week, would be protected from the evil one. Pray for the filling of God's Spirit. Pray for a sense of God's presence as the word is proclaimed. Pray for yourself. Pray for the one who's proclaiming the word. Secondly, think about coming on a Sunday, being a good listener. Bring your Bible and actually open it. Follow along with the text. Because sometimes I'll say, let's look at verse 15. I look out, it's like Bunchy just looking at me. Like, I guess you don't have your Bible. Follow along with the text as it's referenced in the course of a sermon. Maybe even have a pen with you. Mark something, underline something, circle something where the Holy Spirit just talks to you, grabs hold of you in some way. Have your Bible open. Actually, look at it. And thirdly, take notes. I say that for two reasons. Number one, note-taking for most people aids in concentration and focus. But beyond that, far beyond that, if part of letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, part of it is meditating, thinking about, applying, turning over in our hearts and minds what was said. Everything I've read says if you come on a Sunday, don't open your Bible, don't take notes, you won't remember, I think maybe 5% come Tuesday morning. It's all gone. All right, so when the word is preached, here's the idea. You take notes so that during the week you can pray over what you heard. You can say, Lord, what are you saying to me? What do you want to do in my life? What do you want to change? How do you want to give me encouragement? Or whatever it is, to use it for prayer and meditation and reflection in the days following the Sunday service. That's a way to be a profitable hearer of the Word of God. All right, those things aren't in the Scripture, but those are just some practical bits of advice that would tremendously help. What would that mean if all of us did that every week? And especially the part about taking it home and praying over it and meditating on it and saying, Lord, what are you saying to me? How do you want me to apply this? Boy, what kind of a difference would that make after 4 months here in this place? Just think about that. So a true Christian is one who keeps coming to Jesus, is one who keeps on hearing the word. And finally, as verse 47 it says, it's one who keeps on obeying what you have heard. James talks about that, doesn't he? James chapter 1, verse 22, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." In other words, the hearing of the word of God should result then in the actual doing of it, in the living out of it. And James says, if you imagine that you're a true hearer of the word because you listen respectfully on a Sunday morning, but you never put it into practice, there's no obedience that follows up on it, you're self-deceived, James says. You're not truly hearing the word if you don't put it into practice, which means, as verse 49 says, you're not built on the rock no matter what you think. These are serious words. There was a great story from our Daily Bread. This several years ago now. And it was a story of a young Korean convert. Had come to know the Lord through the work of a missionary there in Korea, South Korea. And he traveled after being a believer for a time. The missionary had moved on to another area, another field. And so this young man traveled to the house of the missionary who had led him to Christ, traveled some distance. And he said to the missionary, "I've been memorizing some verses of the Bible and I want to quote them to you." The missionary said, "Fine, let's hear it." So this young Korean convert quoted verbatim the entire Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, all 111 verses without a mistake, beginning to end. And the missionary commended this young Korean convert for the effort that he had put in for this tremendous feat of memory. And then he said to him, "But you understand, don't you, that it's not enough just to memorize all these verses. That's great that you did. But to put them into practice." And this young man said to the missionary, well, that's the way I learned them. He said, "I tried to memorize the verses of the Sermon on the Mount, but they wouldn't stick." And so he said, "So I made a plan." He said, "First, I would learn a verse. Then I would do it to a neighbor. And after that, I found I could remember the verse." Putting into practice what you hear. And so the critical question of this text is your life built upon that rock-solid foundation, which is Jesus Christ? And how you honestly answer that question is incredibly important. Because what does Jesus say in verse 48 and 49? There's a great storm coming. You need to know that, says Jesus. There's a great storm that is going to come and test the houses, whether they're built on the foundation or not. And you think about the storm that Jesus refers to in this text, you can apply what Jesus says to all the storms of life that we all go through. It's a wonderful application of this passage. So when times of great sorrow come, when times of loss strike us, when there's a loved one or a dear friend who has a serious illness, when there are financial reversals, or you can think about, you can multiply the list many times over, all the storms of life that come, that the promise, the application of this text is, take heart, you will not be swept away by all these storms that come into your life. That's a wonderful way to apply this text, but that's not what Jesus is talking about in this passage. Jesus, what he's speaking about here, the storm he's talking about, is that great day of final judgment. That's the storm. And that one day, you will be judged. And are you on the rock? Are you on the foundation? Will your life stand or will you be swept away into hell? That's what this passage is about. That's the storm. The whole context makes it clear this isn't like one of many storms. It's a storm, the storm. And plus, Jesus, by the way, draws his imagery from Ezekiel 13. In Ezekiel chapter 13, the prophet describes a day of judgment that is imminent in his day. And he says the people have built something. They've built a building. They've built a wall, the Lord says. Ezekiel, the prophet, says. And the building isn't very solid, but the false prophets have beautifully whitewashed the building. So everybody looks at it and says, why, that's a magnificent building. That looks strong. That's beautiful. It's solid. It will last. Nothing will take it down. That's Ezekiel 13. But then the Lord sends a storm of rain, of flood. He sends a judgment. And I want you to notice the words of Ezekiel, the Lord's words. The Lord says, say to those false prophets who smear the wall of the building, with whitewash, that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain, and you, O great hailstones, will fall, and a stormy wind break out. And then verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a stormy wind break out in my wrath, and there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end, and I will break down the wall and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the passage Jesus is using in our text. He's talking about that great judgment where, as verse 13 says, there will be a full end to the building, and then he says, and you yourself will perish in the collapse of the building as it swept away in this great storm. And so Jesus isn't warning us of storms, plural. He's warning us of that great final storm. And so Jesus ends this great sermon. We call it in Matthew the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus ends his sermon with a sharp warning to all who will hear. You learn in preaching you're not supposed to end a sermon the way Jesus did. But thankfully, Jesus never took a preaching class, so he didn't know that. You're not supposed to end a sermon with this kind of stern words and say amen. But Jesus does. And Jesus ends his sermon with a sharp warning. And the question that he leaves us with is, do we come to him? Do we hear his words? Do we put them into practice through the power of the Holy Spirit? If so, your life is built on the rock. You're saved. When the judgment comes, your house will stand. But then verse 49, the one who hears but never really does anything with it, the one who dabbles with religion, who assumes that church is all you need, or whatever it might be, the one who imagines that God credits your moral life, you know, in some way, you'll be swept away. And the question Jesus raises here, the question Luke raises for us as he recounts this, is Jesus Christ the sum and center of your life, or is he not? And if your life has no foundation, as Jesus describes it, then in the end, you will suffer sudden, eternal, irreversible loss. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, this is a sharp way to end a sermon. Jesus says, immediately the house fell and the ruin of that house was great. Amen. Let's pray. But Lord, sometimes it's good for us to be jolted. That's what the Savior does in this passage, for sure. To not rest in religious cliches, to not rest in personal morality, to not rest in church or religion or whatever all it might be. So, Lord, as your Spirit speaks to each of us and asks those three questions, do you come day in and day out to Jesus? Do you regularly listen, really hear his word? And do you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, put into practice what you hear, yes or no? So, Lord, as this passage talks about the outward church, this is a passage about Grace Lutheran Brethren Church, two kinds of folks. So, Lord, rather than each of us now in prayer thinking about somebody else, I wonder if they're on the rock. No. Lord, to ask ourselves, to have you ask us, are we built on that foundation so that when the storms come, we remain strong, not because of who we are, but because there is that unshakable, eternal foundation. And so, Lord, if there's any person here who is religious but not Christian, if there's any person here who is church-going but not saved, not born again, Lord, now is the day. Now is the call. Now is the opportunity. The storm hasn't come yet. Lord, may for each person, truly, our lives be built upon that unshakable foundation, which is Jesus Christ. We do pray in his name. Amen.